everybody. Good morning. Welcome again to this wonderful Sunday morning discussion about discussion group of Wings Christian Fellowship. We just love getting together and lifting up the Lord. And it is Easter Sunday, or as we say here, and around us here, Resurrection Sunday.
Yes.
And we'll probably be having communion today. And I had to laugh this morning when I got up and looked at the subject that we're going to be talking about today in Sunday school. If we follow the regular line, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're starting at verse 17. And that is talking about when the church gets together to have communion together.
Yes.
And Deb, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Yes.
Sure.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.
Father, we just come to you today in a celebration of your rising from the dead.
Yes.
No one has ever done that that we know of, Lord, and we thank you that you gave your life for us.
Yes.
And that you conquered death.
Mm-hmm.
Father, we just praise you and thank you. Bless Kathy and everyone today as the word comes forth, Father. That it also brings life. Amen.
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 And as Deb was praying, it came to me that Jesus said, these things that I do, you shall do greater things because I go to the Father. And he conquered death.
Mm-hmm.
So, hey, let's live victoriously.
Amen.
I felt so unusual this morning. I've got an unusual feeling today. I don't know what it is. I don't know why I have it. But I just felt like the Lord is going to do something today. I don't know. I can't even explain it any more than that. Except that I'm kind of in a place of expectancy and, if I dare say, a dread of what's going to happen today. But I know God is in control, and he is so good. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. Buddy, is it your turn to read? Okay. We're going to read out of the Amplified Bible.
What verse are we starting with?
I think 17.
Oh, okay. But what I instruct you, next do I not commend you, because when you meet together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you assemble as a congregation, I hear that there are, what's that, cliques?
Mm-hmm.
Divisions and factions among you, and I in part believe it. For doubtless there had to be factions or parties among you in order that they who are genuine and of approved fitness may become evident and plainly recognized among you. So when you gather for your meetings, it is not the supper instituted by the Lord that you eat. For in eating, each one hurries to get his own supper first, not waiting for the poor, and one goes hungry while another gets drunk. What do you have? What do you have? No houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and mean to show contempt for it? While you humiliate those who are poor, have no homes, have brought no food, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, most certainly I will not. For I received from the Lord himself that which I passed on to you. It was given to me personally that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was treacherously delivered up, and while his betrayal was in progress, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this to call me affectionately to remembrance."
Mm-hmm.
Similarly, when supper was ended, he took the cup also, saying, "This cup is the new covenant ratified and established in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it to call me affectionately to remembrance. Mm-hmm. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are representing and signifying and proclaiming that the fact of the Lord's death until he comes again. Mm-hmm. So that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord is Lord in a way that is unworthy of him will be guilty of profaning and sinning against him, the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only what he has done should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discriminating and recognizing with due appreciation that it is Christ's body, eats and drinks a verdict of judgment upon himself, that carelessly and unworthy participation in the reason many of you are weak and sickly, and quite enough of you have fallen into the sleep of death. For if we searchingly examine ourselves, detecting our shortcomings and recognizing our own condition, we should not be judged and penalty decreed by the divine judgment. But when we fall short and are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined and chastened so that we may not finally be condemned to eternal punishment along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you gather together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together to bring judgment on yourselves. About the other matters, I will give you directions personally when I come.
Okay. Yes.
Sorry, I stumbled along the way.
There's really a lot in there. I think it really speaks to attitude, our attitude when we come together. And I think that as a church body, we have been through a lot of these things. We've seen a lot of these things. And even though it's kind of hard to read in the King James and in some of these, it says, let me just read a few little things. I think sometimes when they're talking about communion, it is almost the same as we talk here about potluck. It says y'all get together and y'all eat together, and we're supposed to come in that spirit of God. And I see that a lot in our being together. But I have to say, it has not come easily. There has been divisiveness, and there has been, you know, in the growth and in the area of growth, even in this specific body, as it is in the entire body of God, as his children grow up into him. And, you know, it says here in the well, you know which one that is.
Talking about Passion?
Yeah, the Passion.
Translation.
Yeah, Passion Translation. I'm sorry. It says something about when all of your house churches gather as one church family, you're not really properly celebrating the Lord's Supper. He says at the very beginning of this part here, he says, this is a matter that the Corinthians had written to Paul and said, hey, you know, we want clarification about this matter. And this is one of the matters. One was the head coverings, one was the Lord's Supper. And he said, I would like to be able to commend you, but I can't. That's what he says. Because when you meet together as a church family, it is doing more harm than good. And then he says, when all of your house churches gather as one church family, you are not really properly celebrating the Lord's Supper. For when it comes time to eat, some of you gobble down their food before anything is given to others. And one is left hungry while others become drunk. Don't you all have homes where you can eat and drink? Don't you realize that you're showing a superior attitude? I think that's the one big word in all of this teaching, is our attitude. You're showing a superior attitude by humiliating those who have nothing. Are you trying to show contempt for God's beloved church? How should I address this appropriately? If you're looking for my approval, you won't find that. So, and then he goes on to discuss, you know, that after dinner, when they had eaten, then the Lord said, you know, he distributed the bread and the wine. He said, he did the same with the cup of wine. And he said, this cup seals the new covenant with my blood. Drink it, and whenever you drink it, do it to fondly, he says in a different translation, to affectionately remember me. I think we've all come some way in our growth in learning how to love each other by realizing who we are and what our place in Christ's body is. Not eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, accepting people as they are. When you see someone in need, you know, prefer them. I don't know, I'm just thinking about the more that we partake of the nature of Jesus, the more we become like him. And what is by him? It's on our board, on our outside board. We walk by faith and not by sight. We don't look at what seems to be in this world. There's one other thing that was coming to me about that. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. God did create man in his own image, but out of the physical mass of this earth. You know what I mean? He took mud and we are in the world because that's where God wants us for now, but we're not of the world. We walk by faith and not by sight. So anyway, that's about all that the Lord has given me about these things, and I think that if anybody else has anything, jump in now.
What I see out of it too is that we're putting others ahead of ourselves before us. And how he's saying examine yourself, you know, when you partake of it, that you're looking at, because God is ever showing us those things, not condemning us, but those things in us that are not of him or like him, that he may do a work within us, that we may grow and mature and be like him. And I see his image is greater than you think of what you're made of, but the image also is what you're presenting to the world and to the rest of the body, and what you're presenting to them. Mm-hmm. And Christ was love. You know, he was loving everyone, taken, and if you were wrong, like he didn't condemn the woman in sin, but he presented love, you know, to her. Mm-hmm. But he told her to go sin no more. He told her, you know, that. But I think it's us really looking and putting others above ourselves and before ourselves. Mm-hmm. That's what I was saying.
While you were saying that, I was thinking about the sword of the Spirit is to divide,
yeah,
what is spirit and what is soul, yeah, but not to condemn, mm-hmm, and not to judge, only to identify so that we might know what is of him.
And when you talked about it, you know, said bone and marrow, and like, mm-hmm, we didn't know, you know, that life is in the blood, and the blood is in, you know, the bone and the marrow. Mm-hmm.
Oscar? Come on. Debbie? Anybody?
I can say something, but I was just waiting for somebody else.
Yes, go ahead, you will.
I think he keeps repeating, do it in remembrance of me. And I think maybe it had become mundane for them, you know, it's just another meal. And they were trying to fill their physical bodies. This kind of seems like a warning to me. It's like, don't do it frivolously, you know. The point is to remember me and my death and not to just come together for another meal.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, when he gave them the act of communion, it already stood up one time and spoke out before they had the last, what we call the Last Supper. Mm-hmm. It already stood up one time and spoke out and said, except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. And when he said that, a lot of his disciples went and walked with him no more. And they said, this is a hard saying, and who can receive it? Rather than saying, Lord, what do you mean by this?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? They right away took offense to what the word said there. And he was the word, basically, in flesh. And they took offense, and it said, and they walked with him no more after that. And he said to Peter and him, he said, will you go away also? And Peter was wise enough to realize, he said, Lord, where can we go? You have the words of life, you know. I mean, you know, where are we going to go, you know? And so then when you realize, and I'm probably going to almost preach a little sermon here because that's what I see here, but when you realize what took place at the Last Supper, he brought them together and they all went on, they went into that upper room and they, you know, they began to eat, you know, have their supper, and he, you know, he basically took the bread and he broke it and he gave them to him and said, eat this, this is my body, it's broken for you, you know. And then he told them to drink the wine, and he said, this is my, took the cup and said, this is my blood, mm-hmm. which is shed for you. And it was shed for the sins of the whole world, really. Mm-hmm. And but that's not all that took place in that upper room. After mm-hmm. he had done all that, the supper was over with. See, and I think this is one of the most important parts here, not even just that, the communion that went on there. But after the supper was over with, he took his raiment off and wrapped himself, and the scripture says, in a towel, and he sat down and started washing their feet. Mm-hmm. Well, the word for towel there is not, that's not a very good translation. What he did was he wrapped himself in linen and began to wash their feet. Well, in the Old Testament, when a high priest was to go in before take the blood sacrifice in to the Holy of Holies, he was to put on linen garments, all linen garments, linen breeches, linen bonnet, everything had to be linen. And the reason that they, and the reason that he had to use linen, it was no sweat.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And what he was really saying is he was going to be, that blood sacrifice, there was going to be no sweat, no effort on your part, mm-hmm. but it's on his part, mm-hmm. you know, because he was the blood sacrifice. And when we come to realize that he sat down and he took the, and he put that linen, wrapped himself in linen and started washing their feet. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I preached a sermon on this one time years ago, but basically you had 12 people or 12 disciples. So you had 24 feet, you know, 24 feet, y'all had 2 feet. I know a little bit of math, not much. But anyway, there was 24 feet there. And, you know, they walked through those towns and stuff, and animals used the bathroom in the streets and urine and everything else. And people used to throw, a lot of times they'd take their excrement and throw it out into the street. You know, so the first thing that you were supposed to do when somebody came into your house was you were supposed to offer them water to wash their feet. And that was to get, you know, the stench and all that off of their feet. And that's why, like women nowadays, if you go into their house, like some women will want you to take your shoes off when you walk on their carpet. Sometimes they'll tell you, would you mind taking your shoes off? You know, and you can understand that because you track in dirt, you know, and stuff. But anyway, you know, so he started washing their feet. He sat down and started washing their feet and drying them with the linen garment that he was clothed with. And when he got through all of them, he got down to Peter. And I really feel like what happened was, is Peter looked at him clothed in a lot of filth and just terrible looking garments. And Peter had come to the realization that he was the Christ, you know, the Son of the living God. And when Peter saw that, he said, Lord, you'll not wash my feet. Never, I'm going to never let you wash my feet. You know, I'm not going to cause you to be clothed more with my filth. Mm-hmm. And what did Jesus say? He said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And he said, well, then wash my feet, wash my hands, wash my head, you know, give me a bath. Basically what he said, you know, put it in modern terms, wash everything, you know. Because Peter knew that Jesus had the words of life. And then Jesus said a kind of really deep thing when you think about it. He said, you don't understand what I've done now. He said, but you will later on. You'll understand it. Basically, is what he said to him. I'm kind of paraphrasing this. And he said, if I, being your Lord, humble myself and wash your feet, then what should you do to other people?
Yes,
you know, basically what he was saying. And when you realize that the Zodok in the Old Testament, it was the high priest in David's time, Zodok. And, you know, a lot of the sons of Zodok ended up being the priest. Well, Zodok is part of the name Melchizedek, you know, the last part of Zodok. And it literally means righteousness and all kind of your king, you know, and all that kind of stuff. It has a lot of real, real heavy meanings. But anyway, I believe that we know that the New Testament tells us that we are kings and priests unto God. And when it tells you that you're kings and priests unto God, you're a royal generation, you're a holy nation, that you should show forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and so on and so forth. And, you know, that means that we should be, when we come in contact with other people, and I won't say that we always do this, but we should be willing to put aside our garments, what we're clothed with, and take the priestly garment of that linen and wash people's feet that we come in contact with. And you know, do the same thing that Jesus did. And I'm not saying in the natural, I'm talking about spiritually washing their feet, you know. And, you know, when you look at it like that, that was a deep, deep thing that was taking place there. It wasn't just, you know, well, when y'all get together to have some food, you know, this. But he took that on to an entirely higher, deeper level than that, you know. And you know, when he washed the disciples' feet, he basically was telling them, now you go out and do this to people that you come in contact with. And, you know, put that linen garment on, that garment, no sweat garment, the garment. And the thing about no sweat is that we should pray for those who despitefully use us. We should pray for people when we see them. When we see a man overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. But the neat thing about it is that you don't have to carry that burden after you pray for them, because after Jesus was done, he laid aside that garment and took his garment again, see? Mm-hmm. And that's where we get in trouble a lot of times. We haven't learned at times when we begin to intercede for people and pray for people to lay that garment aside once we've given it to the Lord. And you know, go about our business, basically. A lot of times we keep trying to carry it and carry it and carry it, and it's a no-sweat garment. You're not supposed to sweat it, because God is the one who's already done this. And what we do is we put it in Him, in His realm, and then let go of it. And when we don't do that, then we're trying to carry a burden that we can't really carry, you know. And we're all guilty of that, if we'll be honest. We do sometimes, because we'll pray for somebody and then, you know, nothing happens as far as we're concerned, you know what I mean. But you know, his prayers, your prayers and His word never returns void. If God sends you to pray for somebody, regardless of what you see with your eyes happening, something happened, because His word never returns void. That word goes inside of them, and it ministers to them in one way or another, you know. And but anyway, I mean, I know that's taking that, spreading it out a little bit, but that's basically what I see there. Mm-hmm. And that all had to do even with the communion, you know, because that whole story all fits right together, you know. Mm-hmm. that he washed their feet. And you know, and I when I preached that sermon years ago, I used to talk about Mark when he came. Mark was always out playing outside all the time. I mean, he would, you know, our kids didn't sit in the house all the time, you know. They were out playing all the time. Mark would wear out a pair of gym shoes in a couple of months. I mean, he couldn't have a pair of gym shoes more than a couple of months, and he'd have a hole wore in them from running, jumping, playing basketball, doing all kind of stuff, you know. And but when he'd come in and wash, Margaret had her towels hanging in the bathroom. And one little kid would make that towel gray, you know, when he washes hands and stuff. I mean, because kids would get their hands wet and get a little soap on them and then rub the dirt off on the towel, you know what I mean? That's what tended to happen. And, and you know, the thing about it is that when you think about Jesus and you think about 24 sets of feet that had been in the nastiest stuff that you can imagine, I mean, I don't know if any of you all had a chance to ever walk through a barn or walk through some place where there was cattle and stuff like that. And you know, if you walked out in the troughs out in the actual holding pens where those things were and walked through there, you messed up your shoes pretty good, you know what I mean?
I've messed up my feet in my backyard.
Well, yeah. And just imagine what he looked like, you know, after he got down to that last set of feet. I mean, you know, he was clothed in this nasty, carny filth, you know, and you see Peter, and Peter loved Jesus. I mean, he did love Jesus, you know, and he looked at him and he knew he was the Christ, and he says, "Lord, I'll never let you wash my feet. Look at, you know," he said, "look at you, look at, you know," basically that's what he was feeling, you know, "look at you, you just, you know," and Jesus told him, he said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." And the cleansing is for everybody. And that's why we should realize that no matter how dirty somebody is in the natural or how dirty they are spiritually or what, anything like that, that Jesus still took all of that on himself on Calvary, you know. And, you know, I mean, geez, it's just, you know, it's kind of graphic when you think about, you know, like I say, 24 sets of nasty, carny, dirty, stinky feet, you know, and he had himself clothed in what he was washing their feet with, you know. But anyway.
What were you saying?
Yeah, I was just thinking, when they walked down the street, they had their sandals on, right?
Right.
But all that waste.
Right.
Sandals probably didn't even affect anything because it was so deep.
Right.
Because I don't believe anybody came out and, you know, swept it up or anything like that.
The street sweeper didn't come down the street.
But you were talking about the farm. I lived on the farm for about maybe 13, 14 years. We always wore the big gum boots.
Big boots, yeah.
Yeah, but still, I mean, you got to clean those off.
Yeah. And you probably had it up to your ankles or higher when you come out of those.
Well, no, we kept our stuff pretty well clean.
I know, but I mean, I'm talking about when you were in there walking around, you might have got it pretty
higher on your,
pretty high, you know, because sometimes that stuff gets pretty deep.
It was up to your knees.
Yeah.
The ones we wore.
Yeah, I'm just talking about the stuff you were stepping in.
Oh, well.
Getting on your boots, not on you.
It wasn't quite that high.
Yeah.
You got it on your feet, maybe on the toes of your boots.
Yeah.
I mean, but after, say, you bring your cattle in, when it was wintertime, you got them in a pen, and all that feces built up. And, yeah. Well, that's where it gets deep.
You had to get in there and shovel it out.
Well, we had we did that in stalls and stuff, but it wasn't fun, I tell you. You almost had to gag yourself and clean that stuff up.
Yeah. Well, just imagine Jesus was clothed in
that.
Yeah. He was clothed in that.
And in the summertime, it gets worse.
Yeah. Yeah. I used to go to Batavia a couple weeks in the summer and spend up there, and my uncle had two horses, you know, and just watering the horses, you know, he didn't have any water out in the barn, so we had to carry 5 gallon buckets of water, you know, and dump them in the trough. Well, you didn't, it wasn't 1 5-gallon bucket, it was a lot of 5 gallon buckets in that trough, you know, then he would have the stalls shoveled out every so often, and he didn't get rid of manure. He piled it up out in the yard out there and let it ferment and all that, you know, and they'd mix a little hay in with it and stuff, you know, or straw or whatever, yeah. And then it was fertilizer, you know, and it was great fertilizer, you know, but boy, it sure stunk like crazy.
You can grow anything with that.
Yeah. When I was a kid, I had to clean the stalls out, you know, and they were kind of high, and used a pitchfork. And I was on like maybe 11, 10 or 11. Mm-hmm. I got pretty strong.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's some dead weight.
Well, I never did put up hay, but I knew people that did.
Oh, yeah, well, I put up hay too.
Those hay bales were heavy.
Oh, yeah.
They were heavy.
I remember one time this farmer, he had he didn't have the cord around it, then they had wire.
Uh-huh.
And this thing was putting out longer bells than what it's supposed to be put out. And every time he reached down to lift it up, get it up, the wire would break. That's how heavy it was.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. But I got pretty strong. But
you get in shape.
Oh, yeah.
Doing that stuff. Any kind of farm work you got in shape.
Well, that's a spiritual law as well.
You
got strong.
When you lift from the ground, you had to put it up here and put it on the truck or on the wagon or whatever.
Well, see, a lot of times we don't really think about what Scripture says. You know, there's a Scripture that says, I can't remember exactly how it puts it, but it goes along these lines of, He that follows me and looks back, basically, is not worthy of me.
Yeah.
You know, when you set your hand to the plow, it said, or something along those lines. And I can't remember the exact quote of the Scripture, but I can understand that perfectly, because you had a mule or oxen or whatever it was pulling that plow. And if you look, and you were actually guiding the rows, because this thing was walking, it was walking straight on, but you had two things, and you were holding it, because my grandpa, when I'd go down to his house down in Kentucky, he had a mule one, and that's how he plowed.
Yeah.
And they, you know, you controlled that. If you got your hand straight forward, and you let the plow go straight forward, you had nice straight rows, you turn around like this and start looking, and guess what? It's like you're all over the place, you know, and you know.
That's not.
But when you understand, you know, even the natural principles of the word, he used the word in such a way, you know, that if you understood the natural principles, it made sense, you know, it made a lot of sense, you know, but.
If the animal not really deeply trained to follow the trends.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
You had the reins on your neck.
Right. You had the reins around your
and
neck.
Then
yeah.
Guide, if he goes up a little bit, you know, you just
pull him back. Yeah.
I didn't do that. I was forced to become. I had the tractor, so. But you still got to follow people.
You know. Well, my grandfather, you know, when I was real little, you know, he still had a mule, you know. Mm-hmm. And my uncle, now when I went to stayed with him some, he had tractors, you know. Mm-hmm. And so I got a chance to ride on the tractors and all that stuff a little bit. But, you know, I always enjoyed going to Uncle Fred's house because Uncle Fred was a really kind man, you know. He was really kind.
Not to keep on the subject, but I remember one time I was leading my dad's horse. He was plowing in the back. And for some reason, I took my eyes away, something like that, and the horse stepped on my foot. Ooh. And the good thing that the ground was soft because it went down. And you get like an 800-pound horse, something like that. Yeah. You know, pick that if you get under that foot.
I was just thinking about my mother when she was ready to go be with the Lord. The day or so before she was ready to go be with the Lord, we was all up the hospital, and her brother Tom was there. You know, and she had five brothers. You know, her brother Tom was there, and you know, Tom was talking about when they were kids. You know, and he was talking about Grandpa, and he said, you know, he was talking about that he helped Grandpa one time. When he was a man, he was full grown. He said he went to help Grandpa do some logging because he did that. He'd take the mule and stuff, and you know, mm-hmm. they drag logs and do all whatever they all did, you know. And he said I was doing something with a mule, and he said and the bridle broke. You know, mm-hmm. and he said, my dad took it off and beat me with it. You know, Grandpa. He said he took it off and beat me with that bridle. And he said, I told him, I'm not going to fight you. He said, because you're my dad. And he says, but I don't have to work with you. And he said, I turned around and I left. And you know, and he said, when he got home, you know, later on that night, his mom. That she came in and she told him, she says, your dad can't do that by himself. And he's sorry. Grandpa would never tell him you're sorry. and you know, she said, he's sorry. And he has to have some help. He can't do that by himself. And he said, I told him, I don't have to work with you, you know. But anyway, Grandma talked him into it and he went back and worked with him. And you know, Grandpa was mean to my Uncle Tom for some reason, because I think Uncle Tom was a lot like Grandpa, you know what I mean? The other boys were all different, you know. But Uncle Tom was always kind of hard, you know, as a man later on, until the Lord got a hold of him. Yeah. But Grandpa too. Grandpa got saved, you know, and he was soft and gentle after he got saved. But I mean, Mother told me, she said, Grandpa, so there were people down in the creek. They lived on the hillside, and the creek ran by right by their house. She said, there was people down in the creek shooting a gun. And said, Grandpa said, if they shoot that gun one more time before they go around that bend, I'm going to kill them. Mm-hmm. And she said, he probably would have done it. And Grandpa was a deadly shot with a gun. I mean, mm-hmm. he was just deadly with a gun. I can remember seeing him. I told Holden something about it. He smoked Prince Albert tobacco in his hands, and actually, I think it was Jack got me one of those Prince Albert cans, you know, and gave it to me because they're kind of hard to find. Mm-hmm. But he got it online somewhere. But he'd take those cans and toss them up on the hillside, and then he'd target practice on them sometimes, and he'd shoot Prince Albert's head out of them cans. Prince Albert's head was about the size of a bullet, you know, Grandpa. He was a deadly shot with that gun. But you got to realize, he grew up in the 1800s, yeah. You know, and I, you know, there was some female boys back in the 1800s.
Yeah. They didn't have all the scopes and stuff.
Yeah. But the funny thing, what I was going to tell you is that Tom, when Grandpa was old, Tom did more for Grandpa than any of those other boys. He bought him cars, he did stuff for him, and was always doing stuff to help Grandpa. And as bad, and Mother was sitting there, and Tom was talking about it. And Tom said something, and Mother said, well, he was just mean. Tom said, no, no. She said, no, he was just mean. He was just a mean man, you know. He was just really mean, you know. Tom was trying to, justify it, but she was telling the truth. She said, he was just a mean man. He just was mean. That's
what he was. You know, back then,
yeah,
the neighbors that did the field and stuff like that, I could see them, you know, become kind of angry because that's a hard work back then.
Oh, yeah.
And you get up early in the morning and don't go to bed, you know, like at night. It's a hard life.
Well, imagine this. I mean, it was him and Grandma, and they had 9 kids.
Yeah, yeah.
They lived in a house. I'm sure he built it probably. And it had 4 rooms. It was a 4-room house. I mean, 9 kids in a 4-room house, you know. And
I think he'd want to shoot something.
And you know what? Every one of those kids, every one of them was hardworking.
Yeah.
They worked hard. They a lot of them went to college and did all kind of stuff on their own. Grandpa didn't pay for none of that. He had no money to pay for that. And you know, they all were pretty daggone successful in life. Mm-hmm. But they had a hard time, and Grandpa didn't put up with nothing. He didn't put up with nothing from any of them, you know. You know what I mean? But I mean, you know, but he was pretty mean, you know, apparently, from what Mother said. She said, no, Tom, he was just a mean man. She had, Tom said, Irene, you know. She said, no, Tom, he was just a mean man. She was an older sister. She knew of and on. She saw all that, you know. But it's kind of funny, you know. But, you know, when you think about what Jesus did, I mean, you know, we were talking about all the filth and stuff, and you think about that, and then you figure that whole thing fits together, that if we're going to really have communion with him, we have to be willing to take and put on the linen garment and minister to other people and minister to them even by saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, Lord, please forgive that person. And you have to be sometimes the first one to forgive, you know, because sometimes they've done something to you or something, you know. But when you look at it in that context, that's a little bit more than just the eating the bread and drinking the wine, you know, because that is very significant, but there was more to it there than that.
Can we go down to verse 31, unless anybody's... Mm-hmm. I had... it has to do with Satan. Uh-huh. And it says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you this week. And I always have questions when... It's the way that we teach, the way that we believe, I should say.
Where is that at?
I'm sorry. I jumped back over to Luke 22 because it was the story of the Last Supper.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to kind of... So, I'm sorry, then Jesus did say that, though. But it's in Luke 22:31, not in 1 Corinthians.
Right.
Let me see where I am in here. Oh, yeah. I think I'm in Luke over here, too. Okay, so it...
You said Luke 22?
Yeah, Luke 22:31.
All right.
Because we were in 31 here, too. I got a little confused. That's kind of the story of my life these days. Jesus says to Peter, this is in this the Passion Translation, Peter, my dear friend, listen to what I'm about to tell you. Satan has demanded to come and sift you like wheat and test your faith. What did Jesus mean by Satan in that verse? And what? Because it seemed to me that Satan was doing the work of God in that. We all need to have our faith tested and be sifted like wheat. Isn't that sifting when you throw it up in the air and the chaff comes off and you have nothing but the good wheat left? That's not a terrible thing to have happen to you. But What is the role of Satan, and what or who is Satan in that translation? I'll look up the Strong's.
What was it, Luke 31?
Yeah, 22:31.
And he says it not just appear, in the Amplified it says all of you, you know, it's added in. He said, it says, Simon, Simon, Peter, listen, Satan has asked excessively that all of you be given up to him out of the power and keeping of God, and that he might sift all of you like grain. And then it goes on, it refers to Job once and Amos. He said, but I have prayed especially for you, especially for you, Peter, that your own faith may not fail. And when you yourself have turned again, strengthen and establish your brethren. And Simon said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then Jesus lets him know, before a single cock shall crow, this day you will three times utterly deny that you even know me.
And Jesus knew that beforehand.
It says here in this little thing, although your faith will falter, it won't be destroyed.
Well,
that actual word is Satanus from the Strong's, and it's the accuser.
Yeah.
Or the adversary.
Adversary, accuser, brother, that kind of thing, but you have to realize that if you go back in Isaiah and you realize what it says back in Isaiah, and I'm trying to think what chapter that is, but I always have to look it up. But it's anyway where he talks about, I create good, I created evil. And he basically said, I, the Lord, have done all these things.
Oh, yes.
And what he's really doing is he's letting you know the sovereignty of God. And there's places in Scripture where it says that Satan is the smith that blows on the coals. Now, why does a smith blow on the coals?
Make the fire hotter.
Fire hotter, and then what does he do? Why does he do that? He does that so that the metal can be heated up. And then what's he do? He takes a hammer or he takes something and he beats on it to turn it into something different than what it was originally. So when you realize that everybody wants to give Satan a lot more power than he really has.
Oh, yes. My goodness.
And to be honest with you,
he's a tool in God's hands.
He is absolutely a tool in God's hands. He absolutely is. And, you know, they want to take that scripture back there where it talks about Lucifer. Now, we know that scripture says that Satan is a prince of the power of the air. And he's the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Okay? So, if he's the prince of the power of the air, you know, the air is all around you. And really, what does the air determine? When you go outside, it determines the attitude of what the day is going to be. Either it's sunny out there, or if it's cloudy, you can't see the sun, and it's a gloomy day, or it can be a rainy day, or whatever. But God has allowed that to test man, to work on man. If he's the smith that blows on the coals, he's blowing on the coals in your life and in my life, so that God can form us into whatever he wants to form us into. And you know, it's just not the fairy tale that everybody has told. And when he talks about Lucifer, the name Lucifer in the Old Testament means day star or morning star.
Light bearer,
yeah, all that kind of meaning. And it goes ahead and it says back there, and they equate that to the devil, but that's not true. They call him a man. So the spirit of Lucifer, I believe, he was really talking about Adam, you know, back there. You know, and, you know, I will, the I, you know. And what happened with man is when they ate of the knowledge of good and evil, in other words, when they partook of it, then what began to happen is the I began to be very prominent. Rather than the I am, it began to be the I, me. It's all about me, you know. And when anytime it gets all about me, then it's going to be a perverted thing, you know. And, you know, that's why even what he's talking about up here in Corinthians, where we were, he was talking about basically about, you know, he was basically saying prefer your brother in front of yourself, you know, put other people first, you know, that kind of thing. So when you realize that you know, the satanic nature, so to speak, the prince and the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience, and I'm going to tell you this, and you know, this will probably lock somebody out, and the internet probably won't like this, but your carnal nature is that satanic nature. Your carnal nature, it's that satanic nature, because it doesn't know the things of God. It doesn't want to know the things of God. It only wants to know what's good for me, what's all about me. And you know,
and it can run amok.
And it does run amok all the time. It runs amok in the world out there all the time. That's what's wrong with the world right now today, because if people, you know, would prefer other people above themselves, it'd be idyllic on this world, because everybody'd be courteous, they'd be, you know, looking out for your best interest and trying to help you achieve whatever you needed to achieve and all that. And just think of what a different planet this would be.
This is something that might even be what's troubling me today. What then should be our attitude toward Satan? It is the Adam in us.
Yeah. Well, think about what happened with Jesus. Now, tell me if this doesn't happen to you once in a while. Think about what happened with Jesus. He was driven into the wilderness. Mm-hmm. And when he was in the wilderness, he was fasting for all them days, you know. And then what was going on during that time? Then Satan began to talk to him. Now, what did he say to him? He said, he took him up to a pinnacle of the temple. And he said, it's written that something about if you fall down, you won't dash your foot against a rock or what. And I'm not quoting the scriptures exactly right, but you get the gist of what it is. And he was quoting him scripture, but he was quoting it to his natural mind, the natural mind of Christ. See, but he had the mind of Christ, but he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And what did he say? He basically, I think he replied to him. He says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," you know, and so on and so forth. So, isn't there times when you will have done something or said something wrong, and then right away your natural mind will start trying to excuse it somehow?
Yeah,
you
justify.
Know, well, you know, they really treated you bad, and this is okay that you said that, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And when that pops up, that's not really of the Lord. You know what I'm saying?
And that's why he said, get behind me.
Get behind me, Satan. Yeah, on all those different areas. I mean, we'd have to actually go and look at the actual scriptures there. But
maybe next time. Yeah. Better. Yeah. But I'm sorry I asked that question then, because
yeah, we won't look at it now, no. I mean, you'd have to actually study into it and
maybe
bring them all out. But you know, so many times there's a lot of misconception about even the things of God, you know, and the things of Satan. And you have to realize that what Jesus did was he brought man back into the relationship of being an overcomer, not by what you do, but more by what he did on Calvary. You know, and actually, a little bit of my sermon today, I'll get into that just a little bit. You know, I'm going to tell you a story And
then he said, who was that? Bill said to that, you know, you don't give Satan a toehold.
Yeah.
I forget what scripture that was in.
Yeah. Well, you know, the thing about it is that our carnal mind, right now, we still go in and out of the reality of God. You know, when we get to the point where we go no more out, you know, we stay in that reality constantly, then that's when we're going to totally walk in victory. And I think that's when we're going to go through the actual spiritual change, complete spiritual change. You know? And I mean, what does he say in Revelations about, to him that overcomes, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God? He'll go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. What's he really saying there? He's going to write upon you the name. He's going to write the character, the nature,
yes,
the power, the authority,
yes,
all
yes
of those things upon you. They're going to be written inside of you. And the name of the city of his God. What was the city of his God? New Jerusalem. It was Jerusalem.
Yes.
Jerusalem is to point with the finger, to pour forth, to teach, to people to be at peace. See,
mm-hmm,
it's the mother of us all. You know, and
let
it's going
it
to... I mean, wow, that stuff is just, there's just so much more than what appears there on the surface when you really, really look at it.
And he always,
you know,
used the word of God back to the temptation, the thing that was spoken, which the natural mind was speaking. And he always came forth, came back with the word.
And see, I will say this, that's where a lot of people get in trouble. When they get in sometimes into deeper teaching and stuff, they start deviating away from the word. You can't deviate away from the word.
Mm-hmm.
If you can't line it up in the word, then you better just leave it alone. You better just leave it alone.
Yes.
And you know, I know a lot of people probably thought with me, why do you quote so many scriptures when you're speaking? Because that's the written word. You know, Jesus would say, it's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He was quoting scripture constantly to him. You know.
Mike, would you close in a word of prayer?
Father, thank you for this opportunity again today,
thank you,
Father.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you for what you're trying to show us. Keep us in,
yes,
all have an open mind and an open heart.
Yes, Lord.
To have you be with us. And God, we just praise and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.